Thank you, Sharon. You just preached my sermon this morning. What an appropriate introduction to the book of Habakkuk. Please open to Habakkuk chapter 3. Someday I hope to teach through the book of Habakkuk. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to focus on the last couple of verses in this book because it seems to me, well, for one thing, it speaks to me, but it really seems to me to be a fitting way for us to close out our year and to establish a platform for looking ahead. So let's look together at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 and following. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. This last chapter of Habakkuk is a hymn of praise to God. And it begins and ends with musical notations, which are mysterious to us, but were very commonly used in the Hebrew worship and in the Hebrew writings. You see them repeated in the books, in the book of the Psalms, and also in Lamentations. In fact, this last chapter of Habakkuk is sort of a lament, a dirge. Habakkuk is in poetic form expressing his heart cry. Do you ever wonder why we cry? I read an article about that several months ago. Scientists, the writer says, are compelled to admit they really don't understand why we cry. They can only agree that we are the only animal that does. Other animals may whimper, moan, and howl, but none cries tears of emotion. Not even our closest primate relatives. And he goes on to say, as we grow older, our reasons for crying become invested with subtle shades of feeling. Our pain and discomfort is no longer simply physical, but also emotional. And it is almost always inexplicable. We cry, it seems, because our emotions have outflanked the simple syntax of speech. And then he gets into some of the science. He says, tears come in three varieties: basal, reflex, and psychic. Reflex tears are those that form when we get shampoo in our eyes. Basal tears stream continuously over our eyes so that we can see clearly, and they dampen and remove dust and debris. But the tears that he's most interested in are those psychic tears. And scientists have evaluated the chemical makeup of the tears, and they have discovered that psychic tears release a lot of hormones and chemicals that are not found in the other two types of tears. It's fascinating. Emotional tears have a different chemical makeup, 25% more proteins. They have four times the amount of potassium normally found in blood plasma and 30 times the concentration of manganese. Psychic tears brim with hormones, and there's a great big long word here, which they say is an accurate indicator of stress and other chemicals. Scientists, in other words, are discovering that our tears release certain chemicals that are released by our brain when we're going through a time of crisis or stress. Now, there's a whole lot more to this. And in the article, I didn't understand half of what I read, but it was fascinating to me to understand that there's a psychic and emotional connection with what's going on in our brains and the actual chemical makeup of the tears that we shed. Maybe that's why the doctor says, go ahead, have a good cry. Because it's maybe a way of flushing out some of those chemicals. I don't know. Habakkuk here is crying. Why is he crying? Well, he's filled with anguish because he's writing as Judah is being faced with the imminent invasion of the Babylonian army. And as the armies of Babylon are preparing to sweep over the land, Habakkuk can see what is coming, and he doesn't like it. Now, he had been forewarned in the previous centuries. Isaiah had predicted this in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. I won't take time to read these this morning. Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 34, all prophesied and predicted the rise of the Chaldean army, the Babylonian army, and the fact that God was going to use the Babylonians to judge the people of Judah for their sin. And Habakkuk sees this too. And it bothers him. It bothers him because he wonders why God would use a wicked, godless nation. It was bad enough that God was allowing Judah to commit idolatry. It was bad enough that there was injustice and moral corruption in the land of God's choosing. But it was even worse in Habakkuk's mind that God would use an unholy nation like the Babylonians to punish Judah. So he asks two questions of the Lord. Why are you silent, God? And how can you use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish your chosen people? It's true that we deserve punishment. We have sinned against you. But the Babylonians are far worse sinners than we are. If anyone deserves punishment, it's that evil empire over there. This is, on a deeper level, one of the most profound philosophical questions. How can a good God allow suffering and evil? Why does He allow His people to suffer and He allows the wicked to prosper? This is the question the psalmist in Psalm 73 and the souls of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 cried when they asked, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood?" And Habakkuk prayed in chapter 1, verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and You will not hear?" Habakkuk has been called the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. And he's complaining. He's questioning the ways of God. I wonder, as I look back over the last year, how many times I've yielded to the temptation to question the ways of God. Maybe all of us should think about that. You know, stuff happens. Bad stuff happens. I was on a flight yesterday coming back from visiting my family, and I sat next to a couple. They were about my age or a little bit older, and the man had great difficulty getting on the plane. He was walking with a cane, and he could barely shuffle along. He was obviously afflicted with some terrible disability. And his wife was obviously attending to him and taking care of him. They were really nice people, and we got to talking. I found out he was a retired pastor. I said, "Well, what do you do in retirement?" He says, "Well, not very much, because in 1992, I was in a terrible accident that nearly killed me. I live in constant pain all the time." But he was a joyful Christian. He was filled with praise, filled with thanksgiving to God for the blessings of life. And they, like I, had just come from visiting their grandchildren. We were commiserating and telling stories about our grandchildren. And we were just overflowing with love for God and gratitude for the blessings of God. And this from a man who couldn't do much in life anymore except sit at his computer and send emails to people. He asked for my email address, so I guess I'm going to start getting his emails. But he was filled with praise in spite of his sufferings. My son Michael went off to OSU, and he came back listening to country music, Tim. And last night, as we were driving back from the airport, this song came on. I said, "Michael, is that song popular right now?" He said, "Yes, it is." And he didn't know the name of the artist, but she was singing, "God is great, but sometimes life ain't good." And I wrote it down on the back of my airline boarding pass. "God is great, and sometimes life ain't good. When I pray, it doesn't always turn out the way I think it should." That's good theology, friends. That's what Habakkuk is teaching us right there. And he's frustrated, and he's angry, and he's crying out to God as the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. And maybe when we're tempted to whine and complain and question God, we need to follow the example of Habakkuk, because his questioning turned to praise in chapter 3. In fact, maybe on this New Year's Eve, it would be good for us to pay attention to chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Be good sometime to study all the different ways in the Bible we're commanded to be quiet. Hush. Just clap your hand over your mouth and let God be God. Let Him do His thing, because He knows a whole lot more about this than we do. And He has a plan, and He has a purpose, and He's working His plan. So I think we need Habakkuk this morning on this December 31st as we prepare for a new year, because he teaches us how to praise God even when we don't feel like praising. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is wondering. He's asking why. He's protesting the ways of God. In chapter 2, he is waiting. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm going to go to the watchtower. I'm going to station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his to this complaint. So he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to ponder the ways of God. And now in chapter 3, Habakkuk is worshiping. He's praising God. Now, as I said, chapter 3 is a hymn of praise. In spite of everything, Habakkuk is worshiping. He's praising God. Notice first his attitude of reverence. Habakkuk is able to praise God because he knows God. His praise is rooted in his theology. His praise is based on the knowledge of who God is. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I've heard the report about you. I know your reputation. And he says, I stand in awe of your deeds. Now go back to chapter 1. Here's a little summary of Habakkuk's theology, his view of God. O Lord, verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. What does this teach us about God? It teaches us that God is eternal. You are from everlasting, he says. It teaches us that God is self-existent. He uses the name Lord in the English Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's Yahweh, that covenantal name of God, which tells us that He is the self-existent one. He is the I Am, by whom He revealed Himself to Moses as the one who is eternally self-existent. He needs nothing outside of Himself. This is the view of God that Habakkuk had. He's eternal, He's self-existent, and He is holy. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And then back in chapter 1, verse 12, he's called the Rock. That means he's almighty. Oh, Rock is a literal translation from the Hebrew. It means mighty one. It conveys the idea of God's limitless strength and power. And then God is faithful. In verse 12, he says, we will not die. We will be kept safe from destruction. He remembers that his God is the God of the covenant. He made a covenantal agreement with Abraham, and he renewed it with Isaac and Jacob. He renewed it again with David. He gave the new covenant to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, it'd be good for you to read that again today. In Jeremiah 31, God renewed the covenant with Jeremiah, and he says, as long as the sun is in the heavens, as long as you can look up and see the stars in the sky, I will extinguish the sun and the moon and the stars before I will eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. My chosen people, Israel, will survive. They will continue. God has a plan for Israel. He will again resume His direct dealings with ethnic Israel. He will again send His king, His messianic king, to sit on David's throne. And there will be a kingdom for Israel. And Habakkuk is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. He knows what the prophecies say, and he's very troubled and disturbed, just like Jeremiah wept when he thought of the Babylonian onslaught. So Habakkuk is in a time of great emotional turmoil. He's crying those bitter tears, and those hormones are being released in his brain and through his tears. And he's wondering how God can do this. But he knows ultimately that they will not be destroyed, because God is faithful to his covenant. God has given them promises, and he will keep them. Now we, like Habakkuk, need to rely on theology. It takes a theological grounding to face crises. trouble, pain. I've told you this before, but I was so impressed as I stood with Tim and Esther Heritage at the bedside of their daughter, Diane, who is remembered in the little garden out front of the sanctuary here, after she was killed in a head-on collision with a drunk driver. I was so impressed with their confidence in the sovereignty of God. It sustained them. It carried them through that trial, and it continues to carry them to this day. And we need that theology, because the only way we can face ultimate questions, such as the problem of suffering and evil, is the knowledge of God. To have a theological foundation for our lives. Do you know God? Do you know Him in a personal way? I didn't ask you if you understand Him. There are a lot of things that God does that I don't understand. I didn't ask you if you can explain everything that God does, but I ask you if you know Him as a personal friend, because you see, this is a relationship we're talking about. And it's only possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Habakkuk knew God. He questioned God, but he didn't deny God. He wondered about the ways of God. He didn't have it all figured out, and he was puzzled and perplexed by all of the things that God was doing. But he trusted God. He had a personal relationship with God, and this enabled him to praise God in spite of the circumstances. And Habakkuk didn't receive a clear answer to his doubts and questions. In fact, he wondered why God was silent. But he took his problem to God, and he left it with God. Dear friends, you and I may be called upon to do this in 2007. We may be facing circumstances that seem impossible to us, but we will be called upon to take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there, because we have nowhere else to go. But God is enough. He was enough for our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When in Matthew chapter 26, our Lord Jesus Christ, in agony of spirit, prayed, Father, as He foresaw the cross, as He saw our sins being laid upon Him, the Scripture says He became sin for us. And in His holy character, Jesus withdrew from that emotionally. In His humanity, He could not comprehend how He could absorb in Himself the sins of the world. And He shrank from that responsibility. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's what the prophet Habakkuk is teaching us to do. To do what our Lord Jesus Christ did. To take the problem to God. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk stated his problem clearly, and he talked to God about it, and he decided to wait on God to do what He would do. He meditated, he reflected on the nature and character of God. Habakkuk was able to praise and worship God in spite of desperate circumstances because of his knowledge of who God is. His praise was rooted in theology. But second, notice in the following verses, it is the remembrance of the acts of God in the past that enables Habakkuk to praise. His praise of God is based on the memory of the faithfulness of God in the history of His people Israel. We sang a hymn a while ago, God has spoken by His prophets. And in that hymn it speaks of the rise and fall of nations. It speaks of the world's despair and turmoil. You know, we're so insulated here in America. We get our news reports on CNN and USA Today, and we read the news magazines, and we get some little glimpse of the suffering in the world, but I don't think we really absorb it. We're insulated from all of that, from the suffering of those displaced people in Sudan, Darfur. We hear the words, but it doesn't register with us emotionally. We remember bombs falling in Lebanon, and a million Israelis hiding in shelters to protect themselves from missile attacks. We read about 6,000 people dying in an earthquake in Indonesia and another 1.5 million being displaced, homeless. We hear about the American death toll in Iraq now surpassing the death toll of 9/11, and we pray for our military forces. But it's hard for us to really absorb emotionally the impact of it because we're not there. In October, North Korea set off a nuclear explosion to the consternation of Japan and South Korea and China and Russia, not to mention the United States. And the president of Iran wants to threaten Israel and pursue the development of nuclear bombs, and terrorists kill 180 innocent people in India, and their bombs wound another 700 innocent people. And terrorists will continue to ply their trade in the coming year. We know that's going to happen. We don't know where or when, but it will happen. And we live in a world filled with despair and turmoil. And we try to look at world events from the biblical perspective, and we try to remember that this God who seems so distant and so silent has not always been silent. And Habakkuk remembers the ways of God. He reminds himself of biblical history. I will not take time to read the following verses, but if you let your eye scan down through verses 2 through 14, you read about the deliverance from the Hebrews, from their bondage in Egypt by means of plague and pestilence. The Red Sea and the Jordan River divide miraculously to let the nation pass through. This is, of course, set in the cadences and the rhythms and the repetitions of Hebrew poetry. But he's expressing his memory of God's faithfulness in the past. He's remembering the acts of God, the interventions of God in history. He has a sense of history. He remembers how they traveled through the wilderness and then occupied the land of Canaan as their new home, the Promised Land. He mentions Teman and Mount Paran. These are in the wilderness of Sinai and Edom, where God gave Israel the law and God revealed Himself. Now, friends, this is true history. This is not a myth. There are some Old Testament scholars who want us to treat this as just a myth, something made up. This is true history. This is reality. God intervened in history. And Habakkuk is praying for God's intervention in his own time as well. That's why in verse 2 he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. I've heard about how you worked in the past. Revive your work today. Do the same things now that you did then. And God, I know you're going to do that." And we, like Habakkuk, need an understanding of history. It takes a sense of history to properly interpret the present, and it takes a sense of God's faithfulness in the past to be able to praise Him in the present. And so that's what Habakkuk does. Habakkuk saw the glory of the Lord being manifest in these great acts of God. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. The radiance of God is like the rising of the sun in the morning, the rays of the sunshine glowing through the mist of the clouds. And with the dark forces of history swirling all around him, Habakkuk calls out to the Lord of time and history, and he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." This is deeply touching. In wrath, yes, Lord, it's inevitable. You are going to judge your people. We have sinned. We deserve it. But I want you to be merciful at the same time. Temper your wrath with mercy. God, I know you're merciful. Act in accordance with your nature. Habakkuk is able to praise and worship God in spite of difficult circumstances because of his knowledge of who God is, reverence. And the memory of what God has done, remembrance. Now, thirdly, there's a reflection on the purposes of God. In other words, Habakkuk's praise of God is rooted in his understanding of the purposes of God. Look again at verse 16. My heart pounded. He's quivering inside. He's trembling inside. You know, I'm encouraged by that. It reminds me of old Abraham. It reminds me of Jeremiah, the reluctant prophet. It reminds me of John the Baptizer when he went through his time of doubt and he sent messengers to Jesus and asked, "Are you really the Son of God, or are we to look for somebody else?" Even Paul. You remember Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians, "I have troubles on every side, outsider fightings, insider fears, my flesh has no rest." Paul was emotionally distressed. I'm glad God knows our frame and He remembers that we are but dust. He knows what we're made of. He understands our human weakness. And here's Habakkuk in his weakness saying, I'm going to be just completely transparent with you. My innards are deeply shaken. At the seat of his emotional life, he was at the end of his tether. He had nowhere else to go. He was quivering. He was trembling inside. And of course, this is an understandable emotional reaction. He's been given a prophetic vision of the destruction of his nation, the destruction of the holy city, Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the displacement of his people, the death of Israel's armies. So this is an understandable emotional reaction. Kind of like the survivors of Katrina. 1 year later, the researchers are telling us that among the survivors of that terrible hurricane, depression is common, the suicide rate has tripled, domestic abuse is rising, and self-medicating with liquor is the favored method of avoiding those haunting memories. The same thing's happening with Iraq War's veterans. They're experiencing post-traumatic stress disorder. It's very common among the veterans of the Iraq War. The suicide rate for returning veterans is one-third higher than in the past. The military has now teams of combat stress specialists working as counselors to help the troops while they're in their situation, they're in Iraq. Well, here's Habakkuk acknowledging, opening up about his pain and trouble. And that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. We need to be honest about our fears and our anxieties. And we need to talk to our Christian friends. Do you have a safe place where you can go? If you don't, I recommend the Stephen Ministry. You need a friend in Christ who can pray with you. Here's Habakkuk in his state of anxiety, acknowledging his anxiety, but he sees God's purpose in it all. Look at verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. He sees that in spite of the fact that Israel is going to be displaced, Israel will not be destroyed. They're going to go into captivity for 70 years, but they will come back at the end of the 70 years. He knows that because that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel read that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and he was encouraged by it because he could see the end of the 70 years coming, and he knew God was up to something. God was going to bring his people back to the land. And Habakkuk knows that they will not be extinguished. Chapter 1, verse 12, we will not die. That's God's purpose. His ultimate purpose is to save a remnant of his people. And the reason for this, ultimately, is so that Israel can be the channel, the vehicle for the preservation of the holy line of Messiah. Verse 13, you will save your anointed one. Nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures is this phrase used of Israel. This is not referring to Israel. This is referring to Jesus Christ, our Savior, the anointed one. You're going to preserve the nation because you have promised that from this nation, which must continue to exist for there to be a Messiah, this nation will produce Messiah. We've just celebrated his coming. Habakkuk foresaw it. And in spite of the Babylonian onslaught, in spite of the destruction of Jerusalem, in spite of all the anguish that this was causing him, he could see that God has a purpose. Yes, Israel will go through captivity and judgment, but Israel will not be destroyed. And after 70 years, the nation will survive to live to prepare for the coming of Christ. This is God's sovereign purpose. And this is what Habakkuk is thinking about as he dreads the worst. And we, like Habakkuk, need a recognition of God's sovereign purpose in the events of our lives. Maybe this is a good place for me to mention Romans 8:28. And we know. And we know that in all things, not just some things, all things. And we know that in all things, God works. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. Think about it now. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. And they love Him because they are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose. And Habakkuk could praise the Lord because he was reflecting on God's purpose, and he recognized that God is sovereign, and he's working out his purposes even though we may not always understand them. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, and it says, "Dark is his path on the wings of the storm." Sometimes God's path is dark, and we don't see where it's leading. But God has a purpose. And Habakkuk knew that. So how can he praise God when he doesn't feel like it? Out of reverence for the person of God, remembrance of the acts of God, reflection on the purpose of God, and finally, rejoicing in the strength of God. He says, "I will rejoice, I will be joyful." Why? Because the sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk's praise of God is based on his being given the strength to do it. Now, obviously here, praise is not dependent on circumstances. Praise is not dependent on things going our way. This is one of the greatest confessions of faith to be found in the Bible. Let's look at it again. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Why? How? "The sovereign Lord is my strength." So here he says, if the enemy destroys our vineyards, if he destroys our olive groves, our fig trees, if he burns our wheat crop while it is still growing in the fields, even if our farms are emptied of livestock, "I will exult, I will rejoice, I will be joyful in God my Savior." This is the Old Testament equivalent of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice, no matter what. Rejoice. Our praises and our joyfulness are in God Himself, not in everything turning out well. I read about a football game. This happened several years ago. It was up in Wisconsin. It was back when the University of Wisconsin was not sending teams to bowl games. They weren't doing very well. They were finishing last in the Big Ten every year. And their attendance was down, and they were getting beaten badly in this one particular game. This happened back in the 80s. But all of a sudden, there arose a big cheer from the crowd, which had absolutely nothing to do with what was going on the field. The team was getting bludgeoned on the field, but the fans were cheering. Turns out that they were all listening to the World Series on the radio, and in 1982, the Milwaukee Brewers were in the World Series, and they were winning the game. The fans in the stands were tuned to a different frequency. You and I can praise the Lord despite circumstances if we're tuned to the right frequency. If we rejoice in God Himself, not necessarily in what God does or what God allows, but in God Himself. And here, Habakkuk knows that the Lord is giving him the strength that's not a natural strength. It's a supernatural strength. And he's going to be able to face the trials that lie ahead because God is his strength. The sovereign Lord is his strength. "He makes my feet," he says, "like the feet of a deer." Nimble, graceful, resilient. "He'll let me range the heights, not wallow in the valleys." As an Old Testament believer, Habakkuk didn't have the benefit of the completed Scripture or the vantage point of history that we have. We look back on history from this side of the cross. Habakkuk lived before Jesus came, and he couldn't fully understand all that he was even prophesying. He was wondering and he was questioning. But we live in a greater certainty because we have the entire Bible. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and lived on this earth. He has died. He's given His life for our sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And He has ascended up into heaven. And He has promised that He will come again. And because of those assurances, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in Him. And if anybody ought to walk by faith and rejoice in the Lord, it is we who are Christians to whom God has revealed His ultimate and final purpose. So Habakkuk shows us how to praise God even when we don't feel like it. Reverence. Our theology determines our doxology. Our view of God determines our response to life's troubles. Is He in fact eternal? Is He self-existent? Is He holy? Is He almighty? Is He faithful? Is He merciful? If so, then you can trust Him. If so, you and I can praise Him. I read about a pastor who went on a mission trip down into the Caribbean island of Tobago. And he was leading worship at a leper colony. And there was a woman in the congregation who had been facing away from the pulpit. But she turned around, and the pastor wrote later, "That was the most hideous face I had ever seen. The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone, and she lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, 'Can we sing Count Your Many Blessings?'" The pastor was just overcome with emotion. He just broke down. How can a woman in this condition be counting her blessings? And somebody later asked him, "I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again." He said, "Oh, yes, I will, but I'll never sing it the same way." Do you know God? Do you know Him well enough to trust Him when life is hard? Remembrance. That's how Habakkuk can praise the Lord. Thinking about what God has done in the past. Think back over the year that you've just completed and all the different ways God has supplied your needs, answered your prayers, been with you in times of distress. Is He going to fail you in 2007? Remember how faithful He was in 2006 and in the years before that. He's never failed you yet. He will never fail you in the future. And then reflection. Think about the sovereignty of God. Habakkuk asked and God revealed His purposes for the nation Israel and for the other nations. Let's remember that God has a purpose in history and it's moving toward its final fulfillment. As Habakkuk put it in Habakkuk 2:14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's His ultimate purpose. And so we worship Him and we pray, "May Your kingdom come and may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then there's rejoicing. We have every reason to rejoice and be glad if we know and trust in Jesus Christ. We have the promise of His strength. Have you, in fact, committed your life fully to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? If you have not done that, do so now. Because it is through Jesus Christ that we can have this foundation for life, this place to stand in God's favor. This assurance that no matter what happens around us, we have a destiny with God eternally. It is through Jesus, His Son. But we must believe and accept His free gift of eternal life. Oh, it would be a wonderful thing to begin the new year with Him. I invite you to trust Him. Believe that He died for your sins. And ask Him to forgive you and come into your life. And when you do that, He'll take over. And He'll give you that brand new perspective with which to view life and eternity with God. Gracious God, we do join with Habakkuk. Even though he doubted, even though he had fears and anxieties, even though he trembled inside, he was able to praise You. Help me to do that. Help us all to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked that we close this service with a majestic hymn of praise. We often begin services with this, don't we, Jerry? Well, today.